All right, let's get underway. Well, you know that we are in Romans chapter 13, looking at the very last verse. And that last verse says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." But I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As a matter of fact, I want to read and get this into your thinking this morning. I want you to back up to Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And we'll stop right there for this morning. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
We then pray that we might be called to realize the great power that lies within our justification and our sanctification. And Father, that as such, being in union with you, the dynamic union, we have something very, very special. We're identified with you and with Christ in union with him, and the principle of our great mystery that we will be involved with, not only here, in its revelation, but in the time to come. And Father, how grateful we are for this information, and the power that lies within it, that might be ours as we take of it. What a marvelous experience we have, and can have, as a result of this. And Father, we pray this morning as we study, and the words are spoken, we pray that great clarity might come to us concerning these very matters, that our own lives might be clarified as to our responsibility before you, that we might live our lives in such a manner that we represent you truly as we should. And therefore, there will be no slandering or accusations made by Satan and his emissaries as he does so before your very throne in an attempt to embarrass you. And Father, we pray that as this service continues, that those words might be spoken, and again that we might receive them with great clarity, and that we might always remember who it is that we represent in this life wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. As we stand here today, at the end of Romans chapter 13, you've got verse 14 on the board behind me here. If you've put in the time and you've done the work, and the work of the Word of God has done its effectual job within you, by the time you get to this point in Romans chapter 13, you are now entering into battle. And it's a very serious thing. It's not taken lightly. No combat should ever be taken lightly. And this is a battle that has taken a great deal of training to get to this point in order for you to be successful and to not be victimized and not become a casualty of this war. And this is an ancient battle that your Heavenly Father has been involved in contending with His adversaries since the time began. And one of the things that we get the privilege of doing is entering into combat with Him, entering into that contention with the adversary. And in order to give us the real power and the provision for our armor of light to stay in its highest defensive power and mode, we're going to work together with our Father to ensure that we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific way, and that we make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof in a very specific context such as this. And I'm saying that because, as I've said, I'll say it 100 times till you're sick of hearing it. I don't care. I'm going to say it 101 times. This is not a review or a restatement or a rehash of Romans 6, 7, and 8. This is an advance on it, but by the same token, it is directly connected to it. It's like this. When you come to the point, and I'm talking out of hand here, I'm talking in a way that I have no idea what I'm talking about. There are those in this assembly who could speak to this a lot better than I could. But when a soldier goes through boot camp and he's learned some very basic things about how to conduct battle, he is then ready to be put into a battlefield situation. And if there's a smart NCO, he's not going to take that raw recruit and give him too much that he can't handle, but he's going to take some time. But I want you to know something. When you look at the most seasoned combat veteran, the toughest ranger, the meanest, nastiest, well-trained Navy SEAL, a tough as nails Marine recon, an Air Force PJ, parajumper, whatever the special force is, when you see that guy and you think of that guy on a battlefield, with all the tools that he has at his disposal, with all the training that he has, getting ready to engage an enemy, he's now going to, the time has to come when there's no more time. The time has to come when all the training is over, and now he's going to actually have to get in close and have to fight the enemy. He's going to have to use what he was trained. That soldier, that SEAL, or that Ranger, or that airman can look back down the corridors of his training and recognize that what he's about to do, the foundation for that was laid on the very first day that he arrived at boot camp. And in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're taking a pause for a moment before we finish one of the greatest sonship decision-making skills that you will ever be trained in. The ability to make godly judgments that are enabling you to now be trained properly to begin to have an impact upon the heavenly realm, and for you to be trained as a ruler, a governor, one of the movers and shakers in that realm one day, that is going to liberate it from its body of corruption, deliver it from that, and liberate it unto the sons of God. And in order to gain some of that back into our thinking, we have looked back, and this is a fun, it should be a fun exercise, and it should be a very profitable exercise to kind of look back down. You know, no matter how well trained a soldier ever gets, when he cleans his weapon, He's doing it the same way he learned it in boot camp. He's not doing much different. It's the same thing. And even though this is going to be an advance on what we learned in Romans 6, 7, and 8, it requires the power of your sanctified position in Christ to do something that sounds almost too simple to believe. To just come along and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's one of those verses that I say it's an easy for you to say verse. I can remember when I was a little boy, me and Tim were visiting our family, and most of our family came from South Dakota. And we had some family that lived on the right on the edges of the Black Hills in South Dakota. And we were getting ready to go out and play with them, our little cousins. We were going to go out and play, and you know, I got my little Johnny Lightning helmet on, and we're going to go out and play and all this kind of thing. And just as common, just as relaxed as a mother could possibly be to tell her children something like, by the way, when you're going out, make sure you have your coat and hat, right? Just make sure you got your boots on or whatever. As we hit the door, my cousin's mother said, now make sure you've got your snake bite kits. And Tim and I went, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to go out that door. You mean you just, it's just common for you to carry a snake bite kit? Yeah. Well, there's rattlesnakes out there, so they can learn how to use one. That's one of those moments that it's, well, that's easy for you to say. I don't have a snake bite kit. This is like that. If you don't have the training that came out of Romans 6, 7, and 8, this is well, that's easy for you to say, but I don't know how to do that. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof? How am I not going to lust? Well, first of all, it says you're not going to stop lusting. You are. Don't fulfill it when it arises. And you say, well, that's still too easy for you to say. And it is, unless you've had the training and the effectual working of God's Word that comes from Romans 6, 7, and 8. And that's why we've gone back here. And one of the things that I wanted to cover today in kind of finishing off our look back here is once again reminding ourselves of the fact that we have been uniquely identified through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, 4 talks about our being baptized into Christ. There is not one single drop of water involved in that baptism. Being dunked in water and being baptized in water has absolutely nothing to do with what is going on in this dispensation of grace today. It had something to do with Israel's program, and most people who do it today have no idea why they're really doing it. They just think, well, it's kind of a good idea. Jesus said to do it, so maybe we should do it. Well, he said that to a particular group of people. He didn't say that to the church, the body of Christ. He said that to the Israelites. And it's part of their prescription of cleansing that they are to go through that goes all the way back to what their prophets set forth and what was put into the information God wrote to them back in the Old Testament. Our baptism happened immediately. The moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. And he baptized you without any water. It doesn't take water for a baptism to take place. And I can prove that by the children of Israel. When they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, they never got wet at all. And God calls that a baptism. That was a dry baptism. You are identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And a baptism is a purification unto sanctification. It's a purification that takes place so that God can now begin to utilize you. You're fit for His service. You now become something that is holy, that can produce something that is holy in His sight. And that results in a new identity. And not just everybody who flashes a badge is really qualified to have the badge. But you are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, even the ones who don't know this are. They are identified with the Redeemer. They are now so identified with the Redeemer that God sees that identity as equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what you begin learning as you go through here. and that there are some very important aspects to his death, burial, and resurrection that are very important to us. And this is just by way of a reminder that by being identified with his death, that's where the debt and the penalty of your sins took place. That's where your justification was secured. When he died on the cross, he had laid upon him all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the sins of all of mankind were laid upon him as that substitute sacrifice redeemer. And the wrath of God was poured out, and he incurred the full wrath of your sin for you in your stead as your substitute. And that dealt with sin's debt and penalty. Now, that doesn't automatically save anybody. It's a gift that he can now offer you free by grace, but you have to receive that gift by faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works on your part of any kind. But he didn't just die. He was also buried, and in his burial, at 3 days and three nights, he, as it were, abandoned his body and allowed sin, if it could, to come in and corrupt that body of his. And it couldn't do it. And that's an important aspect of our sanctification that we studied through here. I'm not going to teach you the details of it because we've been through it. But that deals with sin's power to corrupt the body. But we're also identified, therefore, with his resurrection, in which when Christ came out of the tomb, he could now begin to walk in newness of life. Not that his life that he had prior to the cross was bad or sinful or old or something along those lines, but that there was now something that he could now accomplish that the cross provided for even him to be able to do. And that has to do with the remaining aspects of Israel's program, especially as revealed in prophecy, as being their not just redeemer, but their deliverer, their avenger, their king, their blesser, and establishing his kingdom on this earth. Plus, there was a whole mystery aspect to his cross that God never said anything about ever. And that's what's significant for you and me. That we can walk in newness of life now based upon Paul's gospel and the mystery as it was revealed to him. And so this is going to allow us to do some things without the law at all, without being under the law. And we can now walk in newness of life, as is said right here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. When you go through the 10 verses, the first 10 verses, you're taught the details. And there are five for each one of being dead to sin and alive to God, unto God. When you come to verse 11, you take that doctrinal information and make a transition between it being just something that is perhaps just a theory and make it the reality of who you really are, who God sees you to be now. And he sees you to be now all that he has made you to be in Christ. And like I showed you on this one, that's that little chart that we use right there. And by the way, that's what makes it so that you are able to even walk after the Spirit. So let's just put, let me see. Yeah, I think we'll just put that, we'll make that bigger. There's our in Christ chart. I know this is dark because we haven't got to that point yet. But that's good for right now, just for something to look at. But let's look at verse 11 once again. You take that doctrine of what it means for God to present an airtight, ironclad, without shadow of a doubt, without a loophole in it case, that you really are dead to sin and alive unto him. And you're not dead, and sin's not dead. You're dead to sin. That relationship of the mastery of sin over your life is now broken. And whereas you could just be led around by sin or everything that you could ever try to do, sin would so corrupt it that it would be unfit in God's sight. It would be like the Apostle Paul said, a pile of crap. Well, to put it in the King James, it is a pile of dung, a dung heap of human good. That's what his flesh could produce. Nothing but dung in God's sight. Well, in order to produce something that God will accept, that's righteous in his sight, that's holy in his sight, it's going to have to be done by him, by his power and his grace, and not yours. And then the conundrum is, well, he left me, basically, after I was saved with the same daggone body that I had before I was saved, with the same sin nature in it that I had before I was saved. And I feel like everything is the same. You feel that way, but that's not true. The reality is that you really are dead to sin. Sin's mastership over your life is now broken. You are now alive unto God in a way in which you can now actually produce works in the details of your life that are going to be pleasing in His sight, holy in His sight, and something that can be absolutely rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, the vehicle to take those two aspects and get them going in your personal life is to be a son of God, and sonship is what takes all of that and puts it into effect. Now, with that little bit of a review, we come down to verse 11, as I say, where we transition that doctrine from being just the theory of the case to the reality of the case, and you do that with one little word, you reckon it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is something you're never going to feel. This is something that the circumstances around you will never tell you are true. Everything around you and everything in you is going to tell you it's not true. This is one of the first times you're going to have to take what is on the written page of the Word that your Father has written to you, and He says, that's what you are to me. Now you're going to have to acknowledge that. Reckon means you acknowledge it to be so, you count it to be so, but it means so much more than that. It means to reckon and count that to be the living true reality and then put it into practice in your life no matter what the circumstances may dictate otherwise. That's who I am. And the verse I was really wanting to get after, we got after on Wednesday night, was verse 12. Likewise, reckon ye, verse 11, also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you take your first steps. When you and I took our first steps of our sanctified position in Christ and took the first steps to put it into practice, it was right here in verse 12. This now calls on you to begin to take something your Father has now gotten permanently established in your heart and begin putting it into practice. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And again, the reason why that verse is important, if you look, flip back over to chapter 13 and look at verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Verse 12, once again, let not sin reign, therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We've had that terminology before, in the lusts thereof. That's why this should ring a bell. And again, I'm not doing this to try to say this is what verse 14 is talking about. This is the power of it. As I've said before, this is looking under the hood. Every once in a while, I mean, we still have the same, to use the analogy, automobile. Well, this is the engine that runs it. The engine that runs your life, your life in Christ, is Romans chapter 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8. Before you ever get to the sonship issue in 8:14. That's the engine, the power. And before we get done with this, we're going to actually examine the power of the engine. And I want to touch on that because I just can't help myself. But anyway, on Wednesday night we went through that verse, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And that sets your thinking up of exactly how now, with sin being an issue that its power and mastership and rulership over your life is now broken, how sin, still being in your body, how sin is going to now operate. And the way it's going to operate is, it's the only thing it can do is make an appeal. The only thing it can do is just talk. It sits there and it talks trash to you. And, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me. And, look, pay attention to me. But you now can do something you never could do before. You can simply, as he said, not obey it. And that's one of those, well, that's easy for you to say, verses. And that's all you're going to get out of this if you haven't gotten the details of verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10 makes you realize that's not an easy to say verse. I know exactly how that works. But it tells you and describes to you how the issue of sin in the presence of your members is going to act in your members, in your body. How we are supposed to then respond to it when it does make its appeal, and how it's going to function in our mortal bodies. And the way it's going to function is through lusts. That's why lusts is brought up again in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. And the truth of the matter is that is the only avenue that sin has left to try to get you. The only avenue it's got left to it, it's kind of like the abominable snow monster in that Christmas show, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, when the dumb little elf who wants to be a dentist takes all his teeth out. All it can do is gum you. It's ferocity now. Its teeth have been removed, so all it can do is just sit there and make an appeal. And beg you almost to give it the power. Give me some power. Please give me some power. And that's what happens. You have to literally look at the lust that has arisen in your heart, and it will. Every one of you will lust after something or someone or whatever. Doesn't have to be sexual lust, but it can be any kind of lust. The lust will arise. The issue is, are you going to come along and just hand it the power over your life to reign over you? Say, go right ahead. Because every time that happens, that is what you have to do. I don't care who you are as a Christian, that's what you have to do. You have to literally give it the power that it so desperately wants. And that's one of the great things that we learned about that. You willingly have to give in to it. Or to put it another way, a biblical way, a verse 13 way, you have to yield to it. That's why the word yield is used there. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, if I was some kind of a new age person trying to come up with a Bible that would be unoffensive to everybody and anybody involved in any kind of sin. You know, you can justify and sanctify any sin you want today. You know how to do it? It's the easiest thing in the world. Call it love. Just call it love. Hey, man, we just love each other. Me and my goat. The missus. I'm not talking about Cindy. Yeah. You wait. It's coming. By the way, it's already here. In case you didn't know it. You think, oh, homosexual, lesbianism and all that kind of thing. Well, what about bestiality? Oh, that's not happening. Want to bet? It is. It's already here. Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So, how do we deal with such things as that? Verse 13, my land. That's offensive to a lot of people. We got to chop that verse out. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, what's unrighteous in your sight? Well, that's already been defined by the time you get here. But anyway, let's look a little closer at verse 13, because it is the... verse 12 is the verse I'm after, but I can't leave verse 13 just hanging there, so we will just look at it very briefly. So, in verse 12, you begin to take the first steps that you've ever taken of your position in Christ and putting them into practice. And right now, all you're doing is letting not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, you should also be able to do verse 13 as well, with those first 10 verses of chapter 6 effectually working within you, because of your identity that you now have in Christ, to be justified unto righteousness, imputed with Christ's own righteousness, to be sanctified unto the holiness of God, to be able to live unto Him and produce fruit that He would accept, produce works that would be pleasing in His sight. And you now have that functional life that you can be, you can functionally live unto Him, and the ability, the power to do this, all you have to do is just note a couple of little details here in this verse. First of all, he says, neither yield ye. Now, yield, you know, every pastor brings up to the pulpit his own bag of his own baggage, and one of my pieces of baggage comes from a lot of experiences that I've had in churches and in meetings and things along those lines where the word yield is used in ways and that I at one time thought I would never use the word yield again because of how abused the word was. Oftentimes when you hear this come up in a church service, there's a whole lot of goofy ideas that goes into this idea of yielding that in Christian circles. From the idea of, well, come forward, you know, and like I've said before, if you check out a hymnal, I still think the record, and I may be wrong, and you may find one, but I don't know about it, but to my knowledge, the record number of verses in any hymn, and it shouldn't come as a shock, is "Just as I Am." And I think there's like 10 verses to it. And I've been in services where they went through, you know, they made the call, come up, come forward, as if coming forward somehow is part of the gospel. But anyway, come forward, and the choir is going to sing "Just as I Am." And they sometimes go through all 10 verses of it, and they still don't have enough people forward. So then the choir director says, hum it. And so then they start humming "Just as I Am" so that they can try and get more people coming up. And what the idea is that they're going to come up and they're going to yield to something. And this kind of thing is usually thrown out as a challenge made to dedicate your life unto God or go to the mission field or yield yourself to some kind of full-time Christian service. Well, do you see the absurdity in that? You're in full-time Christian service. I mean, you should be doing that every single day. But it's usually something like that, or yield to the Holy Ghost. You know, you've got to. You're just not. I had a guy tell me that once. He said, "Have you ever been slain in the Holy Ghost?" And I said, "No." And I said, "I don't expect to be. I'm not going to be thrown to the ground and speak in tongues." And he did. And so he wanted to pray over me and everything. And he said, "Well, brother, you just haven't yielded yet." And so, you know, I was taught better than that. As an, you know, as a baby Christian, I knew better than that. But he thought I was unsanctified because I hadn't quite yielded something to the Holy Ghost. And when I yielded it, then I'd get thrown on the ground, wiggle around, and speak in some kind of ecstatic utterance. Which is basically stupid. That's not got anything to do with the Bible. That never even happened in the Bible. Not anywhere, not even in Acts 2. Did they fall on the ground, wiggle around, and speak words that nobody understood? You say, "Well, they spoke in unknown tongues." Yeah. An unknown tongue. Like they didn't know how to speak Spanish, and now they can, and they can give the gospel in Spanish. That's not abba dabba dooba dabba. So, but that's the idea that some people get over yield. Maybe even to something not defined. The preacher just gets up there and yield yourself. Yield to what? I don't care, the doorpost, but yield to something. Yield to the organist. Which is really hilarious if you knew the organist from the church I had in Indiana. But just yield yourself. The act of yielding itself was somehow commendable in God's sight. Kind of becoming broken, you know. You got to be broken in your own will and yield yourself to the will of the church, really, is what you're yielding yourself to. Yield yourself to the board of deacons or to the preacher or to the mission field or whatever is. But some kind of force, forcing your. It's, the idea is usually to force yourself into doing something for God that you really don't want to do. That's really what the common cultural Christian definition of yield is. Force yourself to do something that you don't really want to do. And that's really what the Christian life is. It's forcing yourself to do a bunch of stuff that you really don't want to do, but it's going to somehow make God happy, so I guess I have to do it. That is the farthest thing from sonship education. But that's the farce of Christianity today. And it is a farce. Two things will tell you exactly right here how to properly think about yielding yourself. And they're both in the context. They're both in the book you hold in your hand. One is the context. And two is the basic meaning of the word yield that you get from the context. The context here isn't talking about anything about yielding in any sense, but what is left for sin to do. So this is very specific what you're not going to yield yourself to. Sin is going to make appeals with the hope that you yield, that you give your... And it's such a perfect word because that's what it has to do. Isn't yield almost a polite word? Even to this day, when you come up to a traffic section or whatever and you're merging onto... And you see the yield sign. Stop is like, stop. Stop is like, you got to stop. Yield is like a polite way of saying, you may want to stop. But consider all these things and kind of, should I go? I'm yielding. Yield is polite. Yield sounds polite. There's a reason for that. He comes along and he says, neither yield ye your members. That's what lust is doing. Lust, all lust can do, lust looks at you as a stop sign. You've got this power now. So it just comes along and says, would you please yield to me? It has to, this is talking about how sin and lust is going to operate within you where before it was your master. It reigned. Now you have to yield to it. It's very polite. I know I can't really demand anything from you, but would you please yield your members to me? And Paul comes along and says, don't do that. Neither yield. It's perfect terminology for this process that has occurred where God has broken the power of sin's rulership and mastership in your life, where you're dead to sin, alive unto God. The exact proper terminology to use is yield. Because that's all that sin can do. It can just make a polite appeal with the hope that maybe you will give it its power, that you'll give in to it, give yourself over to it, yield to it. And secondly, basically, the verb yield is that very thing. It's to give yourself over to another, to submit, to surrender, to give way. And yielding altogether is altogether the result of a foreign agency of some sort to yield, to give way to another agency, either with one's will or one's judgment or one's outer conduct. To put it real simple, you yield, and you do this even in traffic, you yield when you stop resisting. Doesn't yield tell you that the resisting is already there? It's saying, now don't resist it. You can resist it, don't resist it. So therefore, taken together, both the basic common definition plus the context tells you exactly what you are dealing with here is the giving of yourself over to the appeal, that little appeal of lust that is still in your members. That's what's actually going on here, and you have to you now have two prevailing appeals being made to you, one being the lust of sin still in your members, to which you have the power now, you as in Christ, you have the ability to do something that is absurd in anybody else's mind, and may be absurd in your mind were it not for the doctrine and contained in the first 10 verses, and is the hey, that's easy for you to say verse. You now have the capacity and the power and the ability, based upon who you are in Christ sanctification-wise, to just come along when that lust appeals and just say no. Which you couldn't do in your old man. And by the way, don't think I'm standing up here as one who's mastered this. This may, you know, at the risk of sullying myself in your view, I have sinned. Even this week. Okay, even yesterday. We won't talk about this morning, but all right. So I'm not trying to stand up here saying that I don't ever sin anymore or anything like that. But when lust arises, and boy, when we get to the issues of Romans 13, 14, the lust he's talking about there has got some very specific, detailed, defined issues involved in it. Those have to do with those particular works of darkness. And those are things that we should never give in to. That should be the carrying out of the of those six things should not be once named among us. Honestly, it shouldn't. I'm not saying it won't, but it shouldn't. Anyway, that's why that subject's going to get picked up again in level two. And that's important, folks, not just because we want to live a nice life here while we're on this earth. It's important because of what's happening on a spiritual level that you have no idea the kind of impact that you are going to be making upon a realm of individuals who are nowhere on this earth. But they are light years away from this earth. They're in the habitable realm of the creature. And you're going to start having an impact there. An environment is going to begin to start to get created there. That is getting ready to lay the foundation for the very righteousness and holiness of God Himself to be infused into that realm. And it won't happen until He takes the body of Christ off this earth and gathers it together with the body of Christ that is now in the third heaven and seats us as sons and repossesses that realm from the adversary in the heavenly places. Well, anyway. Almost unknowingly, the way this is being said to you here in Romans 6:13 makes it so that you would think yielding to the lust of sin is totally inconsistent. And that's how it should ring with who you and I now are in Christ. Yielding unto God, that's the only, yielding my members under righteousness, that's the only consistent thing for me to do. And that's the way this is actually written. This is written so that the appeals of God and the sanctified life with all its power to which you now have, you can give yourself over to that and produce fruit now unto holiness. And so that's the way this is actually written. It's written in such a way that makes it realize that even a cursory reading of it, you come along and you say, you know, that sounds like yielding myself unto as instruments of unrighteousness. That's completely inconsistent with this. It is. And that's where this starts. Now, I'm addressing in this assembly, not all of you, but I'm addressing in this assembly some rangers and some SEALs and some special forces that have been trained through the first three major sonship decision-making skills. And you should know by now, you should know there's something far more now than looking at this and saying it's just inconsistent. When you now look at Romans chapter 13 and you see the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and I know what they are, I can put my finger on them, and let us put on the armor of light. I'm going to now do battle with my Father against His contention with the adversary. Let us walk honestly as in the day, that whole dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. I'm walking consistently and honestly with that. not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. I have that total godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for those works of darkness at its peak now, at its fervent peak. And I'm going to now begin to conduct myself according to that. I've got two of the greatest, I was trying to think of current terminology. You use a GPS. We've got two of the greatest pathfinding mechanisms. I call it a godly divine guidance system that is installed in us. We had one side of it installed for a long time, godly love and charity. That is one of the most powerful decision-making skills and products that's going to aid you in making godly decisions. But the other one is godly hatred, godly disdain, and abhorrence for these things that are quickly going to be destroyed by our Heavenly Father as we walk honestly as in the day of His wrath. As if it was taking place right now. So this is not anymore for some of us just inconsistent, but that's how it started. It started as looking at something and saying, you know, if I yield my members as instruments of unrighteousness, that's totally inconsistent. And behind this stupid cartoon chart that I've got on the board is the Son of God who died on Calvary's cross, not just to give you that up there, but to give you this here. He died for that, so you could do that. That makes it enormously important. In fact, folks, that makes it more important than anything else you're doing. So, anyway, well, I think we'll stop right there because we're about out of time for the first session. That way I'll be able to nicely finish this. But there's one other thing I want to notice in here. Some odd terminology, and we use it a lot here, and maybe some of you weren't with us when we first went over this, and it's a little bit puzzling to you. Why does he use the word members? Neither yield ye your members as instruments, tools, agents through which something gets done of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. You know right there that members must have something to do with yourself, and it does. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I want to just touch on that once again, because I think it comes into play when we once again refresh ourselves on issues that make it so that when we look back down the corridor of where we've come from to the point where we're now putting our foot on the battlefield with armor of light on, that we realize this almost, that's easy for you to say verse, of put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Ah, yeah. It's not the same thing, but it's all connected and cabled to and rooted in what I've been doing all along from Romans chapter 6. But now I get to do it in an entirely more powerful, more defined way than I've ever done it before. And we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up and finish off verse 13 as we deal with it in next session. So we'll take our break right there and we'll come back after the break.